fellow pilgrims meeting as through the waste we roam. The sweet to sing together, we are not far from home. 2, 3, 1.
We're pilgrims in the wilderness, our dwelling is a tent, created in so pleasant, now there to us that stand. But onward we are speeding, though often led and tried, the Holy Ghost is leading, home to the Lamb His bride. With fellow pilgrims meeting, and through the ways we roam, this week to sing together, we are not far from home. And when we've learned our lesson, our work in suffering done, our ever-loving Father will welcome everyone. We look to meet our brethren from every distant shore. The one will see the stranger, though never seen before. With angel hosts attending,
you'll pardon me, brethren, but could we also sing 233? This also speaks of the place where we'll be with our brethren. Pardon me. Someone please start.
Hardly choirs of angels crying, glory to the Lamb once slain.
Fire things to you belong. just come before thee this afternoon, and we thank thee for reminding us in this one little hymn that we are pilgrims and strangers, pilgrims on the way home and strangers away from home. And, oh, Lord, how much we need to be together to encourage one another. And we would just pray, Lord, that thou would direct this afternoon in the reading. We pray, Lord, that thy spirit might not be greased or quenched, and that our meditations might be sweet, and, Lord, that our thoughts might be attracted to thee. We thank thee, too, for this little hymn that we have just sung, of that moment so near at hand when we'll be in the glory to sing thy praises through all eternity. We thank thee for such a glorious future. And we pray, too, Lord, for our dear brethren in Kirkland this weekend. We pray that thou bless their time together, too. And we ask it all in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Go on with the 12th chapter? Or?
Yes, I think it would be good to start at the 5th verse, verse 5, and then we could go over some of these points in connection with the training that the Lord is involved with in our lives.
Hebrews chapter 12, and starting with verse 5. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things which are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire.
It was mentioned this morning that the thought of chastening is really child training. And I've always enjoyed what our brother Eric Smith said years ago in connection with chastening. He said sometimes chastening is preventative. In other words, the Lord sees something coming up in our lives and he wants to prevent something happening as a result of it, so he allows chastening. Other times, we know that a man that has apple trees, he needs to prune the trees, doesn't he, so that the trees will bring forth more fruit. And so pruning is necessary. And so there are times in our lives that the Lord sees that there needs to be that pruning, which I've enjoyed. And then there are other times when the Lord has something that he would have us to do, and he's preparing us for that work, and he passes us through various trials in view of what he wants us to do. Then, of course, can you say that there's also the punitive aspect that we sometimes mention when the Lord has to come in and deal with us because of something that we allow in our lives. And then finally I mentioned the thought of preserving us. Sometimes the Lord allows difficulty so that we might be preserved from falling into a serious situation. So I've enjoyed those various ways that the Lord deals with us in chastening. Just one other comment I want to make, and that is that in this fifth verse, there's two dangers, I believe, in connection with chastening. One, we're liable to despise it, and we get upset when the Lord allows chastening in our lives. The other aspect is that sometimes we faint because of it. And these are dangers, to either despise the chastening or faint because of it. And so the Lord wants us to look up to him and recognize that even though he allows these things, it's because we're his children, and he deals with us as sons. So I think these things are important, aren't they?
It's really to deliver us from wasting our time, wasting our lives, living in the flesh, isn't it? And he loves us, and he's seeking to conform us into the image of his son, and he's willing to take the time individually, create an individual course line for every one of us that we might receive what we need in training individually. So we don't go into the school of God and we all go into the 12th grade or whatever. We all have an individual curriculum. It's the wisdom of God. And it's the love of God. He tells us why. And as you say, in different passages of Scripture, in John's Gospel chapter 15, he says it's necessary for pruning. And one that has life, he's going to prune that one. One that doesn't have life, there's not the pruning. And so it's evidence that we have life because he seeks to deal with us and to train us in such a way. And as you say, the first warning, before he gets into some of this detail, he says, really, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And he's quoting in the book of the Proverbs, isn't he? And he's quoting Solomon and the wisdom of Solomon, divine instruction given to be able to walk in a heavenly path in this scene. And he says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint. So someone said it's like either behaving like a duck or behaving like a poppy. Some have been in Europe, you know, and you see the poppies growing in the sand at the edge of the road, even in Belgium and so on. And I've done it myself. I've got out of the car and gone over to these poppies that are blowing in the wind, brilliant red, beautiful. And I take my pocket knife out and just cut the stem, and the thing immediately wilts. It's literally like a piece of jelly. There's no strength at all. One second it was standing up, blowing in the wind. The next I cut the stem, it just wilts, it's gone. And the only thing you can do is take it and put it in between two pages in a book, dry it off, and you have some evidence that you were there and got a poppy. But his desire is to work with us and to train us that there might be a recognition of his love. A need to be on our part and a purpose of love on his part, and not to faint at that rebuke, if there's a rebuke given. And so not to despise it, not to be like a duck and say, well, this happens to everybody. I mean, everybody has a car accident. Everybody, it's just the way it is. Everybody breaks their foot every now and then. No, we're to just be very careful to take it from the Lord, take our circumstances from the Lord, training us. And as Brother Stan, you brought out, there may be a purpose of preventing us from being in a place where we shouldn't be, being engaged in an activity that we shouldn't be engaged in, whatever it might be, that would dishonor him. And he sees in his wisdom, he will go to the effort to train us in this way.
We're not to be despising the chastening. We're not to be fainting under it, but we are to be exercised by it, according to verse 11. And as a result, he tells us, there's a beautiful result to being exercised by this chastening. What does the Lord want me to learn in this? And I'm not sure we always understand exactly why this or that has happened to us. And I don't know that we really need to. But we are to be exercised by it. That's what it's telling us here, I believe, in verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. To realize that the Lord allows things in our lives really to do us good. And it's always His love that allows His chastening. I think it's important to keep in mind that perfect love casts out fear too. To realize that I experience difficulty, it's not because the Lord is against me or wants to harm me, it's because He loves me. And, you know, that could be a comfort to our hearts.
We find in the case of the Apostle Paul, he had a form of discipline in his life. You have that verse in 2 Corinthians, lest I should be exalted because of the abundance of the revelations, leave out above measure, that shouldn't be there. The truth is, we can't stand to be exalted at all. But there was that danger in the life of the Apostle Paul. And the Lord, in His wisdom, you might say, in a preventative character, He gave to the Apostle Paul a thorn for the flesh. We don't know what the thorn was. Scripture doesn't tell us. But it was something that was very difficult for him to bear. It was something that really humbled him. And he besought the Lord three times that the thorn might be removed, because he reasoned, I can serve the Lord better if this problem has been removed from my life. But the Lord never removed that thorn. And then we have those beautiful verses, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that thorn, whatever it was, it had the effect of humbling the great Apostle Paul. He had revelations that no one else had. And there was a danger of him getting puffed up. And God said, I'll send this disciplinary action as part of my training in the life of the Apostle Paul. And he learned lessons. He learned dependence upon the Lord. And we need to learn that too. No matter how successful we have been, quotation marks, successful in our service for the Lord, we need to be humbled. We need to be humble in His presence. It's all of His grace. And the apostle said he learned that in his weakness, he had power. You know, in my experience, which has been very poor and failing, I often feel no strength to give the gospel out. And I feel as weak as water. But you know, it's that time that you're cast upon the Lord. And He comes in a wonderful way. If we just look to Him in that spirit of dependence, confidence, owning our weakness, it's marvelous the way that He comes in to help us in that little service that He would give us. But in the connection with what Stan very clearly distinguished these forms of discipline. I guess you can say there's five P's there, eh? Preparatory, purgative or prunative, preventative, punitive. Punitive, of course, is because there's been some failure in my life. I've allowed perhaps sin in my life. In fact, this was very evident in the assembly at Corinth. You remember, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. God had to deal with them because of their careless, ungodly ways in the assembly. And some were taken away in death. Well, I think we have to be very careful about pronouncing the reason why a brother or sister is passing through a trial. Be very careful there and not judge. But for the individual, we should be exercised why the Lord has allowed this in my life. Is there something that is dishonoring to Him? It was in Corinth, and the apostle said if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Maybe we should turn to that verse, 1 Corinthians 11. There's a very solemn verse there. It's good for us to be reminded of this point. Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And that's what some of them were doing in Corinth. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For this cause, 30, many are weak and, well, for 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. In other words, if I practice self-judgment in my life before I come to the Lord's table, then I will not have to undergo this chastening that was being brought among the brethren here in Corinth. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. This is definitely punitive here. And I remember reading Mr. Darby, or hearing what Mr. Darby said. He said, I believe that many of the sicknesses among the Lord's people is because of lack of self-judgment in their lives. Well, we have to be careful, as I said, about pronouncing on those things. We should, always say the reason why a trial has come into a person's life, but we should be exercised ourselves about the reason why the Lord has allowed that to come in. Sometimes it's a correction of spirit. With Job, his spirit was wrong. His attitude was wrong. There wasn't a sin in his life, outwardly, but his attitude and his spirit was wrong. And so the Lord allowed a purgative discipline in the life of Job to correct him. And it was very beneficial to him, as we see at the end of the book. So it is it should be an exercise that we take these things from the Lord. Nothing happens by chance in our lives. As our brother Robert said, God has a purpose of love, a needs be on our part, but a purpose of love on his part. And you have to be careful that we have the shield of faith, because in these times of trial, Satan is very active. And if we don't have the shield of faith, he's going to shoot one of his fiery darts, which is doubting the goodness that is in the heart of God, breaking down our confidence in the Lord. Why has this trial come in my life? I've tried to please the Lord, and yet hear this difficulty, and I don't know what to do. We need to remember that the Lord has a purpose of blessing, and he gives it, allows us to come in love and for our blessing in the end, to do us good at our latter time.
Remember, just to sum up what you've said, Brother John, is that the Lord, when he deals with us in our individual training course in the school of God, he's training us in connection with our spirits, and he's training us in connection with our actions. So he's training us and desiring to give us the desire to walk in obedience and faithfulness to his word, and he's also wanting us to do what we're doing with the right attitude. Now, just point out the last words of the apostles. The apostle Paul, his last words written that we know of in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit." And so in a day of ruin, Timothy might get an attitude that he was perhaps superior to his brethren, and he might have an attitude that wasn't consistent with what it was to walk in communion with the Lord, with the people of God, in a day of ruin. Now Peter, he speaks in a similar fashion, and really in 2 Peter it was a giving up of practical walk of righteousness, and he has a word of exhortation in 2 Peter. He says in verse 18 of 2 Peter 3, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So he says, grow in grace. We need grace. We need to have in our spirits that grace. And then John, he speaks, and he says, the last page of our Bibles in Revelation, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." So our spirits need to be characterized by a spirit of grace, and the Lord was and a perfect example, wasn't he? He prayed for those that were crucifying him. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen, in the character of Christ himself, prayed in the same way. And he says, "Lay not this sin to their charge." What was the result of that prayer? His spirit was right. And God saved the Apostle Paul approximately a year later. And so he deals with our spirits. He trains us in connection with our spirits. And then he also trains us in connection with our actions.
I think it's instructive that chastening follows this contradiction of sinners. You know, sometimes when we face the opposition of the world,
we may not have the right spirit. We may
want to retaliate. That's not grace.
And the Apostle Paul, writing Timothy, in the second epistle, he says, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Because there's a day of opposition. And Timothy had to stand alone. And the tendency, you know, in that circumstance might be to give tit for tat, but be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. A need for correction in our spirit. So we got chastening coming right after this contradiction of sinners. One time, I think I mentioned this before, I passed a tract to a young fellow and he said, buzz off. Well, at first it didn't set too well. But then I realized that's a wrong spirit. I just need to go on my way. And pray for that individual. And feel sorry for that. But see, there was a little need for chastening there too, I think, on my part.
So that's enduring, isn't it? In verse 7, if ye endure chastening. So there's three responses that are given to us here. One is despising, one is fainting, and the other is enduring. So that's the proper response. So if ye endure, it's practical submission to what the Lord is doing in our lives, whatever the circumstances might be. God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? So I don't go into your home and start to train your children. That's not my work. That's your work. You're the father in the home, and you need to be exercised as a father as to how to train your child. Train them in obedience. Train them to do what they're told, to follow instructions, all those things. The Lord trains us to follow instructions. But how will a child know how to follow the instructions of the Word of God if a father, in a practical sense, doesn't train that child to follow instructions in the home? He'll get to be older, and he'll get to be a teenager, and he won't be able to follow instructions. He won't want to follow instructions. Maybe there are no consequences if he doesn't follow instructions. And so that's why he brings in this thought that the Lord was, he corrects us, and our fathers did, as our fathers did, in verse 9, furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So what a responsibility it is to bring children into this world, to have them come into our homes, and now I have not been a father of any particular example at all that would be commendable. I have to say, I look back on those years as a young man, and I say I could have done things so much better. If I'd only taken seriously those instructions that are given in the Word of God, in the book of the Proverbs, and some of the other books, some of the other examples in Scripture, I could have been a better father. I could have trained my children a little better. Well, there's none of that failure with God. He sees you. He loves you individually. He paid the price to redeem you unto himself. And he's got that course set out, and he's looking for the submission, the enduring of the chastening. And he's going to deal with you as a son. And he's going to correct you as a son. He's going to train you as a son. And then there's going to be fruit for himself. And so it requires subjection unto the Father of spirits. So may God give us the grace not to point the finger, as has already been said, and say, brother so-and-so just had an accident, and I know the Lord is dealing with him about something. We need to be very careful. It's only the Lord that knows how he's dealing with us governmentally, individually. And we ought to pray for one another and be sympathetic to one another, but at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to tell us why he did what he did. And every one of us, it says, the little hymn says at 77 in the appendix, will bless the heart that planned, the hand that guided when throned in glory in Emmanuel's land. Every one of us will bless his heart and thank him for how he used his hand in our lives. But now we have the privilege of submitting to that his ways with us, in training, sometimes in his governmental ways with us, as is necessary, but it's always, he's always dealing with us as sons.
And with regard to judging others or trying to presume you know why they're going through things, this does not have to do with chastening at all, but sometimes people suffer things for the benefit of others. Got nothing to do with them at all. And the best example I can think of in Scripture is Lazarus when he died. It doesn't say anything about Lazarus doing anything, or, but it was very clear what happened to him was for one purpose, and that was for the Lord's glory. The Lord was going to show his disciples his power, and this was all under the direction of the Father, of course. But it's just an example. Sometimes people go through things. Maybe the Lord's speaking to you.
You could say, too, that the Lord may be speaking to the assembly. The Lord may be allowing a trial in the assembly, and collectively, we go through the trial together. Because the Lord knew he needed to draw our souls together. We were apart. We were growing cold towards one another. We wouldn't support one another. We wouldn't express our love practically to one another. And the Lord touches us. He touches us that we might grow in our sympathies. We might draw near to one another. And we might use our resources to strengthen the testimony locally. And so we need to be very careful about pointing the finger and saying that we know why. But the Lord is gracious, and the whole point here that the writer gives to us is to these dear saints of God who were going through this persecution. Some of them were being martyred. Some of them were losing their homes. We could read in chapter 8 of Acts. There's all kinds of things that were going on. And instead of pointing the finger, they needed to just submit to what the Lord was allowing. Souls were getting saved because the gospel was being preached other places, and the truth of God as to the heavenly calling of the church was being made known all over the known world because somebody had to leave their house. I'll just give you an example. If you turn to Acts chapter 18, I think it is. Yeah, Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So here the Apostle Paul comes to Corinth, and he stays in this home. He's given lodging, food. He's able to write his first epistle to the Thessalonians, perhaps right there in the home with Aquila and Priscilla. It was a provision of God. But then if you turn back to Romans chapter 16, you read again about Aquila and Priscilla. 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So now you find them in Rome. They're living in Rome. Claudius Caesar had told all the Jews to leave Rome. Now they're back in Rome. Why? Well, they're not Jews anymore. They're Christians. There's an assembly in their house. And there is fruit for God. And so you may lose your job. I may have difficulties. Every one of us. God has a higher purpose. And what does he desire? That we would trust his heart of love. That we would trust what he's doing. And as he disperses us from one place to another, loosens our tent pegs, that we use it for his glory and for his honor. So I think this is really the point, that the Spirit of God is bringing before us not only that he has wisdom in connection with training, but that in verse 10, that they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So he draws the conclusion to all of these events, all of these circumstances, all of this training. Fruit for him. Could we have it any better? Is there a better plan? There's no better plan.
Things that we're corrected a lot of times is because it's unprofitable. I mentioned in that verse, he corrects us for profit. That is, that we might be more beneficial to the Lord in our service. Some things we have things in our lives that are unprofitable. And the Lord may reveal that to us. It may take some sort of a trial to get our attention, but it's all done in love. And in the end, if we're exercised thereby, it does yield, as you say, more fruit for him. The pruner that prunes the tree knows exactly what branches to cut off, and he knows just exactly how to prune that tree so that it'll yield more fruit next year. And I read one time that when a pruner is pruning the tree, of course, a picture of the Lord. The Lord is closer to us at the time of that pruning, perhaps than any other time. He's the one that's perfecting that tree to bring forth fruit. And so he goes through every trial with us. So the Lord is closer to us at those times than any other time.
And as you mentioned, a real skill there on part of the fruiter to do the pruning of that tree correctly. And I was thinking the same thing Stan mentioned that as well, that if the pruning isn't done, then the energy of that tree is wasted on a show of branches and leaves. And I suppose that would be a picture of us wasting our time doing things in the flesh.
Or for our show.
That's true. For our show, yes. Yes.
The Lord desires reality, doesn't he? I mean, following the line, I just got some thoughts about the pattern that we have from Matthew 13. We have the seed, different seed sown, and it all springs up, as we know, in the early going, but there's good ground there, and there's good seed will bring forth fruit. And I was thinking about the in Matthew 3, we have this. When John appears, and it's the kingdom of heaven, he's introducing verse 2, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in chapter 4, the Lord takes up the same thing. Verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In chapter 10, when the 12 go forth, it's exactly the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they were to receive it. And so a multitude, we're told, came out of Judea and the regions all around about, and came, they joined. This proclamation to repent of the, disconnect yourself with the guilt of Israel, the guilty nation, and come. So now turn to John chapter 6, and so many come in and follow. And of course, they partake of the loaves and the fishes and these things, and they go on and on. But when it comes to the 6th of John, we have some persecution. Something comes in. And he identifies himself in 53, 54, 55 about eating my flesh, drinking my blood. So now the persecution sort of come in connected with that. And what do you get in verse 66? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with them. They were followers, his disciples, but there's a separation now. So they go no more with them. And then Jesus says to the 12, will ye also go away? No. There's a separation. And so we find that as the story goes on, of course, they reject their king and they crucify him. And so it brings a close. The kingdom of heaven is not being set up. So you look at the very end of Matthew's gospel and also the end of Mark's gospel. But in Matthew, it says, the Lord says to the disciples, go forth into all the world, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Darby says, go forth and make disciples. In other words, just as the nation of Israel had to come out from their guilt of the nation before, now they have to come out from the guilt of crucifying the Lord of glory. So it's go and make disciples of all nations. So they come. And so in early Acts, we see all these thousands and thousands come in, and they're coming in all sorts. But they're not all real. They're not all real. So there's has to be the separation. And what comes to separation? Go to Hebrews 6. For example, we get a little, in this group that Paul writes to, there's many Jews, many disciples, but they're not all real. And so we look at opening chapter, verse 6 says, therefore, he says, let's leave the principles of doctrine of Christ, and let's go on to unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance for dead works, or from dead works, and of faith toward God, or the doctrine of baptism, and so on. And he goes on a little farther, he says, we'll leave all that alone. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. There is a separation. There weren't real ones in there. And so the trials that came in identified who these were, and they went away just as the other ones before went away. And so now, he says, now that there's separation, he brings in the same principle to his own. If you look at verse 9, it says, but beloved, this is 6 and 9, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So what's he going to do now? He's going to put them, as it were, through the same kind of difficulties and trials we've been just talking about, giving an example of those who passed the test, you might say, in Hebrews 11, and now in Hebrews 12, the very same things that we have, the trials that they too can respond to. They can faint, we can get discouraged, but it really is to say, I have better things for you. You're going to pass through these things, and there's going to be fruit, there's going to be growth. But it's a proof of reality. It's a proof of reality to go on. That's the test to us right now, and these things come in. It's the test to me. My reality, am I going to go on? If I don't have that Spirit of God, I'm not going to go on. I'm going to leave this place. But it really is a test. So, and he means that it'll bring forth more fruit. That's what I see in that.
It may be that you have a desire to devote your life to the Lord and serve Him in some way. But you seem to be going through a lot of difficult times right now, and you just can't seem to get over that hump and to be free to serve the Lord. And difficulties come into your life. And how are you going to respond to those difficulties? And in verse 9, it talks here about, further in chapter 12, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And so the Father of spirits, I might suggest that might be the Father, the spirits, there might be the attitude that we have when we go through our difficult times. How do we react to respond to the chastening and the instruction that the Lord's giving to us at this time? Are we going to be subject to it, or are we going to have an attitude and be defensive? And then in verse 11, it says, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Okay, so you want to devote your life to the Lord, but you're going through a lot of troubles and difficulties. Well, what is it the Lord has for you in this? We've talked about punitive and other sorts, but there's preparatory also. There's preparatory guidance and instruction from the Lord. And so those instructions may be sometimes difficult for us to take, the chastening. And so, but if we're exercised by it and we understand, it will result in the peaceable fruits of righteousness. There's another verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4 I'd like to look at. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. We'll read verse 9 as well. 1 Timothy 4:9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. Who are we going to trust in our troubles, in our trials, in our instructions? Trust in the living God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And then we go down to verse 12 of our chapter. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. I've heard people say, as has been mentioned, oh, you're going through a difficult trial. It must be the judgment of the Lord on you. Well, that's not a real good reaction on our part when someone is experiencing difficult times. We've been singing of grace today. We've been speaking of grace. And now it says, lift up the hands which hang down. We need to encourage our brethren who are going through difficult times. Lift them up. Strengthen them. And as has already been mentioned, the trial might be because the trial for that one person is speaking to the assembly. And so we need to encourage one another. And I believe that's why the Lord gave us the fruit of the Spirit. There's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and so on. We need these in order to get along as an assembly together. We don't turn on somebody just because there's been problems in their life. We need to be gracious with one another and encourage one another and help one another along in the Christian pathway.
Speaking what our brother Jen said earlier about a trial or a sickness being for the benefit of others or for an assembly, it doesn't necessarily benefit others in the sense of waking them up to some sin in their life. It also could be an encouragement to see somebody going through a trial and yet maybe a sickness and illness, and still they're faithfully coming out to the assembly meetings. They're still trying to encourage their brethren despite their own weaknesses. And I think of a story in Acts where two of the apostles suffered some things, and yet they were encouraged by what they went through. I'm thinking of the story in Acts 5 of Peter and John.
they were in the city of Jerusalem and they're in the temple teaching. And the chief priests and Sadducees were upset by this. So in verse 18 of Acts 5, it says the chief priests and Sadducees, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple in the temple to the people all the words of this life. So they get captured, they put in prison, they get miraculously delivered. They're right back to where they were preaching again. And the next day they find that they're missing. So they go and they get them again. And this time, if you go down to verse 40, they're in front of a council. And it says, Gamaliel says some things in front of the council. And then it says that they called the apostles, they beat them, and they commanded that they should go speak in the name, that they should not speak the name of Jesus and let them go. And what did Peter and John do? They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And this is encouraging to think that despite the troubles they went through, they saw it as being worthy, that it was time they were worthy to suffer the name of Christ. And that often you see those going through sicknesses and trials, and yet they go about with a smile on their face, rejoicing in the Lord. And it's an encouragement to the soul to see the response in others to those kinds of things.
I think we have that, Matt, in that very thought in 2 Corinthians 1. The apostle says there, speaking of the encouragement, verse 6, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So they were comforted in all their tribulation. Verse 4, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. That, you might say that was a preparatory suffering there. It was a disciplinary training. In fact, the Lord, reverently speaking, he passed through that character of suffering. Because as a man down here, he endured everything that a righteous man could suffer. That was a training in the Lord's life, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. As we said this morning, there was no chastening in the Lord because of any tendency toward sin or anything. He was apart from sin entirely, but there was a training there that he might now, on high in the glory, intercede for us. Our brother Sean brought it out this morning very nicely, that he has passed through all these trials as a righteous man. Of course, the Lord doesn't have sympathy with our sin, and we shouldn't look for that either. We should judge it unsparingly. But with our infirmities, when we're rejected by the world, it's not easy to take. The Lord understands that. Loneliness, love in thy lonely life of sorrow here below. No one understood the Lord in his pathway down here. He was a lonely man. But now he can sympathize with us as our great high priest. Being a high priest is not in connection with sin. That's advocacy. But it's in connection with our weakness and our trials, our infirmities. Another thing I was thinking of is that verse in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 35, the apostle says here to the Hebrews who were passing through these awful times of affliction, the spoiling of their goods. Here they were gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions and so on. They were really in the furnace of affliction. But what does the apostle say in 35? Cast not away therefore your confidence, which have great recompense of reward. You know, at the judgment seat of Christ, even that confidence that we have in the Lord at these times of trial, instead of getting bitter. Oh, what a danger that is, bitterness coming into the soul. And we're all amenable to that. We can all get that bitter spirit. And it's when our confidence in the Lord is broken down and we cast it away, and those doubts come into our souls, there's going to be reward even for the confidence and faith that we have in the Lord in those times of trial.
Another aspect, Brother Matt, to the Lord putting someone through a trial for your benefit may be to provide for you an opportunity to experience some of the things that His Word talks about. It says, weep with those who weep. You ever had the experience of weeping with someone who wept? If they weren't put through a time of weeping, you would not have that opportunity. That's just a small example. But sometimes we see people suffering, we should ask ourselves, why is the Lord allowing me to witness this? Is this an opportunity for me to minister, to weep with them, to pray for them? You know, there's all kinds of reasons why we go through the things we go through.
I think it's good to read the portion that John mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but to read it with the wording that Mr. Darby translates. And just that verse 4, we could take, who encourages us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to encourage them which are in any trouble, by the encouragement wherewith we ourselves are encouraged of God. And so some of these sufferings that the Lord allows us to go through are preparatory to be able to comfort others and encourage others, because He encouraged us as we went through those trials. And so you think of the Apostle Paul in verse 8 of this chapter, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul despairing of life? He just, the trial was so severe, he just, he didn't know if he could live through it. But in the mercy of God, when he met brethren that were suffering the affliction of persecution, he said, I know exactly how you feel. I know exactly how you feel. I've been exactly there. I was stoned too. I've been beaten with rods. I've suffered shipwreck. I know exactly how you feel. And so the Lord, those two points I think we need to take from that passage is, in the preparatory work that the Lord does with us in training us, He encourages us as we go through the training. Isn't that lovely? And then we have the ability to encourage others that go through the same trial. And so this is why He goes, in verse 12, He begins another paragraph and He says, wherefore? He says, now here's the conclusion. It's like a salesman, so to speak. I don't want to bring it down to a common level, but the Apostle Paul was always asking for the sale. He was always asking, now because of this, don't you think you should do this? And he would encourage the saints in the right way because of what he had just spoken of. And so he speaks of the feet, or the hands here, and the hands are connected in type with our service. And our service might flag because of the trials that we go through. And the Lord is training us, and we may get disheartened and just not do the service that the Lord has given us to do. And then we might, he speaks here too of the feeble knees. We might say, well, it's no use praying about this anymore. But I just can't bear it anymore. I just, too tough. No, he says endure, and don't let the knees get feeble. Continue to pray. Continue to be independent upon the Lord. And then he speaks of making straight paths for your feet. So there is a course of obedience, a course of faithfulness, a course, as one is mentioned here, the stranger and the pilgrim in this scene, a path of faith, and we need to continue on in that path of faith through those trials, but there's a purpose, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So you and I have an effect upon one another when we go through a trial. We're either going to turn others aside by how we reacted, or we're going to strengthen them. We're going to strengthen our brethren. None of us live unto himself, and no man dieth unto himself. And every one of us, as we walk through this scene and endure what we have to endure, whether it's a health issue or an incident that the Lord allows in our lives, or an incident that the Lord is allowing in the assembly, He is expecting us to continue in our service, to continue in our dependence upon Him, and to walk in a straight path, not to turn aside, to compromise the path of truth because of it, but to walk in a straight path so that the assembly itself, the family might go on, those that are watching you will go on in a straight course.
And even the young people may get discouraged here with the weakness of the assembly. And Satan is, it's often spoken of Satan as being the roaring lion, and it's referred to as in the persecution, but usually when the saints of God were persecuted, they were happy. But if Satan can get a saint, a child of God, discouraged, that's his victory. If he can get you discouraged, your hands will hang down. And that's what I believe is his character as a roaring lion, is to bring in discouragement among the people of God. It can happen at any stage of our lives, but the apostle says here, let lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. The Lord was never discouraged. Discouragement is a result of unbelief, and we are all guilty of it, aren't we?
How can we encourage someone whose hands hang down and the feeble knees are weak? I was thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. So one way to get out of the slough of despond, I suppose you could say, is to look up, to pray, and look to the Lord Jesus. Why? Well, if you take a look at Isaiah chapter 40, in those wonderful words, it says there in the 29th verse, He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So if we look to the Lord, He gives the strength to carry on, doesn't He?
Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you might look back there again, but enjoy what you said there, Brother Stan. Two comforts that come out of that trial in 1 Corinthians 1, Stan mentioned those comforts. There's two of them mentioned there. And if you read back in that first chapter, the effect that they had, it says, we had the, in verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raised the dead. And so this is a comfort they received from God through that trial. They trust that God drew them more on dependence on Him, to lean upon Him and to trust Him for the circumstances that they were in. The other comfort was mentioned in verse 11. Yea, they're the ones that suffered through the trial with them. Yea, also helping together by prayer for us. Stan mentioned the prayer, how important that is. And so there's the comfort of having the Lord with them, casting their dependence upon Him, and then the comfort they had from the other saints praying for them spurred them on in their service. And so those two comforts I mentioned here, how nice that is.
You know, we've made a lot of, there's been a lot of comments on the chastening and with regard to service, but I just got a question at the end of verse 10, very specific purpose for the chastening was to be partakers of His holiness. And my question is this not for the purpose of communion with Him? That's not a small thing, to be a partaker of what you might say is an aspect of God's nature, His holiness. And if we are partakers of that, that's a very narrow ground, you might say. That's a very special place to be a partaker of God's holiness. Is it not to enable us to be in communion?
And to and to discern the Lord's mind. You get that, I think, don't you, Ted, in the 14th verse. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I think seeing the Lord is speaking of knowing the Lord's mind. If I seek to walk close to the Lord, if I'm exercised about something, I get close to Him, and He opens up His mind. It's a wonderful thing the child of God has. Got a problem? Who do you go to? You ask the brethren? I'll go to the Lord. I don't want to despise the brethren by saying that, but you know what I mean. Connection with lifting up the hands. Now, you remember about Abraham, it says that, I'll just read the verse back in Genesis. It says that Abraham said unto the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latch, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. He says, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord. I think the thought, what I've enjoyed in connection with lifting up the hand, is that it's expecting a blessing from the Lord. You remember how Moses' hands, why they held his hands up, and that was to expect a blessing. So here in our chapter, don't you think there's discouragement that can come in with the people of God when there's difficulties that the Lord allows for whatever reason in our lives? So it says there in that 12th verse, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, go to the Lord in prayer and expect an answer from him.
Hanging down the hands is forgetting the goodness of the Lord. And as you mentioned, lifting them up is looking to the Lord, expecting blessing.
And we follow holiness not in order to obtain it, but because we have a holy nature that hates sin. And the thought here, I think, is that practical sanctification in our lives. I should be more sanctified this year than I was last year, from the world and from those fleshly attractions. So I follow holiness because I have a divine new nature that loves holiness. If you are here at this meeting and you don't enjoy being over the Word of God, as we are today, then you don't have a divine life. You have no evidence of a divine life. And so we follow holiness, and how important that is, because we live in an increasingly unholy atmosphere in the world, and immoral, and we can be easily affected by what we pass through and encounter every day. So let us feed the new nature by the Word of God and communion with the Lord, as our brother Ted mentioned here, partakers of His holiness.
Brother Ted, in connection with what you said about communion, I was just thinking of a verse in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. I just read it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In other words, God is holy, and He cannot have communion with sin, can He? So we need to be clean. We need that purity of heart before we can be in communion with Him. I was thinking that verse 2 in 1 Peter chapter 1. Be ye holy, as I am holy.
We have two natures. We speak about it a lot. You know, we've got the flesh, and we have spirit, and we have the old nature and the new nature, and right, and we have natural life, and we have spiritual life. But can we always tell which one we're going by at any given time? And I think the chastening trains us as to which is which.
If we put into practice, I believe, verse 3 there, meditating, says, your hand endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. We meditate upon the Lord, keep the Lord before us. If we don't, it mentions here about fainting in our minds. What happens if we faint in our minds? Our knees get feeble, don't they? And it goes right to our knees, and we're not able to serve the Lord the way that we should. Feeble knees. And so we need to keep our minds occupied with the Lord. And we have that in verse 3, meditating upon what we have in Him will keep us as we journey through the pathway. It's when we get our mind off the Lord, your eyes off Him and onto other things, that God sees this and He seeks to correct those things to put us back on the track again.
I couldn't help but just connect. I know we've moved past it, but just to notice it, the second part of verse 11, that expression, peaceable fruit of righteousness, with Isaiah chapter 32, we're very familiar with this verse. It's often read in the breaking of bread. Maybe read verse 15, because it also brings in the fruit. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness
shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. So the work of righteousness, what's its effect? It's peace.
Another application of that might be the scripture that says, if a man's ways please the Lord, makes even his enemies to be at peace with him.
Could you say that again, brother?
There's a verse that says, if a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So there might be another application of the peaceable fruit of righteousness.
Mentioned in Romans chapter 12 there that as much as in you is, follow peace with all men. Here, it's following peace. We should always follow the path of peace. But it's not all the time possible to live peaceably with all men. Some men are very unreasonable. Doesn't mean to say that on our part we shouldn't be attempting to do that. Here it's to follow that. But it may not be always possible. But it shouldn't be to follow us. We shouldn't be the ones that follow. If there's a problem that we can't live peaceably with somebody, it shouldn't be because of us. But it's not always possible.
There's two failures here that are mentioned, aren't there? So you have a failure, really, in connection with holiness. So there would be someone that perhaps would get discouraged and fail in that path of holiness. Be ye therefore holy, even as I am holy. And holiness is to have a hatred of sin and to remain aloof from it. God is holy and cannot have sin in his presence. But then we might fail from the grace of God, of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So there could be failure in connection with holiness, but there could be failure in connection with grace as well. And both are needed. So we need the grace to continue on in a gracious spirit and to remember how the Lord conducted himself under those very trying circumstances all throughout his pathway. They could say, speak of his gracious words. No, never man spake like this man.
The root of bitterness may travel a long way. You know, some plants, they can travel by roots a long distance and you never see them. And all of a sudden, they spring up. And so it's a very practical exhortation, because how easily a root of bitterness can arise in our souls toward a brother. And even though it may not be expressed, if it's not careful, it's going to spring up and it can ruin an assembly. As it says here, thereby many be defiled. We've had examples of this, haven't we?
That's not unlike 1 Corinthians 5, 6, 8, 11. 11's the whole lot. Bitterness is like that.
Very destructive, and it's hidden beneath the surface in this way, isn't it? It's a root, and you don't see it. And there may be a tree comes up, there may be a plant above the ground, and you don't know really anything about the root structure. But the fruit isn't good. And so I think James brings that out. So the fruit, we need to be very, very careful of the root of bitterness, and it needs to be judged in the presence of God and held for what it is. It's wickedness, it's sin. The Lord never held 1 ounce of bitterness against those that crucified him. It's hard to grasp that, brethren, but he never had 1 ounce of bitterness. He came unto his own received him not. It didn't matter. He delivered his message anyway. And he always spoke with gracious words. He went, and it says in a couple of different places in the Gospels, it says that many were gathered unto him, and he healed them all. Not just some, all. And then you find all of the blessing that flowed forth from the cross. And so instead of bitterness, someone has said that we can have two reactions. One is that trials and difficulties will make us better, or they'll make us bitter. And for the believer, there should never be any bitterness. It should be sweetness. You find that in the life of the Apostle Paul. I'll just make this statement in connection with Philippians. Have you ever read a sweeter epistle of the Apostle? Here he laid the groundwork for this assembly in a prison at midnight, bleeding, having been beaten with Silas. And the sweetest epistle. He didn't have an ounce of bitterness for anything. And so it brought forth the sweetness of Christ in his life and the sweetness of Christ in his words. May it be the same thing in our lives.
What's bitterness lead to?
Defilement.
Defilement. I think, too, in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 31, it says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking put away from you with all malice. Perhaps if bitterness doesn't go away, it leads to these other things that's mentioned here. None of them are any good. But we'd rather have what it says in verse 32, wouldn't we? Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you.
I might mention here, however, in verse 14, just to have a balance here, that certainly we should not be the cause of disturbance, but sometimes it's necessary to deal with evil. And there are some that would say, just forget about it, just cover it up. It might be an assembly matter that has to be dealt with. It's not peace at any cost. However, love covereth a multitude of sins, but sometimes it's necessary to deal with evil in the assembly because of the holiness of God's nature and the fact that he is in the midst of his people and he cannot tolerate evil. So it's not to cover it up then, but as the apostle says in other passages that we are familiar with, that Corinth, they had to deal with that matter. And it might be necessary in any assembly to act that way.
Let's sing 181. When Satan appeared to set up our head and fill us with tears, we triumph by faith. He cannot take from us the lofty and strife, the heart-cheering promise the Lord will provide. He
teaching, helping us through this wilderness scene down here. We thank thee that thou dost provide for us every need as we journey through this wilderness scene. And we do thank thee for thy interceding for us there on high to give to us that which is needed for our pathway here. We know that thou dost not put on upon us more than we're able to bear, but with a trial others make a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. And we thank thee for those things that thou dost do for us in order that we might be more profitable. So we thank thee for this. We thank thee for the ministry this afternoon in the address and also in our reading meeting. And
We thank you for each one that's able to be here. We pray for blessing upon each one of every age. And we just look to thee for continued blessing this day as the gospel would go forth here in this hall, hymn sing to follow, and also fellowship in the hospitality afterwards. And so we look to thee for the remainder of the day. Those that would be traveling, we ask your mercies. We give thee thanks for these things in thy worthy and thy precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.